Hebrews chapter number 10, please. Hebrews chapter number 10. I've been asked by a number of you about our river experience yesterday. It was fun. And yes, I fell out. But it's Jim Bray's fault. I mean, I was busy splashing water on somebody, and Jim didn't tell me there's rock coming. So as I'm splashing somebody, we hit this rock and out I went. Somehow or another, I succeeded in keeping my head above water, only to get back in boat. And I'm not sore anywhere except the top of my head. And Jim Bray hit me in the head with the oar. So anyway, we had fun. Everyone, as I promised, got wet. Anybody go, didn't get wet? Now, I know better than you. I saw you go in. He got totally wet. That's what happens when you say things you shouldn't. But anyway, it was a lot of fun. And Lord willing, it will be done again. We started doing this back in 1990. We did it at Tri-City when I pastored up there, and we've done it almost every year here. I don't think we did it the first year I pastored here back in 96, but starting in 97, we've gone every year, and it's been a great, great time of fun. And then watching some of these teenagers eat, wow. I feel for some of you parents. Brother Earl, I don't know how you feed those two boys. But anyway, that was an experience, too, to watch that. Hebrews chapter number 10 this morning. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter. Now, again, if you remember, we're in a section of the superiority of the work of Christ. And in chapter number 10, specifically, the superiority of the provision for sin. But anyway, this will be the eighth message in chapter 10. We saw the weakness of the shadow in verses 1 through 4, how the Old Testament law was just a shadow of that which was to come, of course, that being the completed work of Christ. In verse 5 through 10, we saw the willingness of the Son and what Christ Jesus came to do, the will of the Father. In verse number 11 through 14, we saw the work of our Savior and what His sacrifice once and once for all. Verse number 15 through 18, we saw the witness of the Spirit, how the Spirit works in our lives and to fulfill the cause of Christ. Verse 19 through 25, we saw the worship of the saint. And then last time, we saw the warning to the sinful in verse 26 through 31. And just may I say that the message in verse 26 through 31, the warning to the sinful, just may I say again that as a person that knows Jesus Christ as Savior, we should never have a flippant attitude towards sin. And then this morning, I want to look at verse number 32 through 39. And I hope I can finish it. There's a lot here. Of course, it's in every section. How many of you ever heard this statement? I don't desire to go through that again, but I would not take anything for it. Anybody? How many of you ever heard that? How many of you ever said that type of statement? Yes, a number of us. You know, from time to time, things come through our lives that at the moment of going through it, we don't like it. At the moment of going through it, we don't even understand why it's happening. But after it's finished, you wouldn't trade it for anything because of the lessons that's learned, because of the changes that it brings into our lives. And one thing I learned a long time ago, difficulty. God will use to refine you. God will use to get you into the right focus of what really and truly is important. And this morning, as we look at this last section of chapter number 10, my title for this is The Worth of Suffering. The Worth of Suffering. I could have entitled it this way, The Wealth from Suffering. Either way, I think the point is clear. As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, there's really four things in this passage that I want us to see. And Let's read the passage. We'll pray, and I'll give you the first one. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I ask you, Lord, to take your word and work in all of our hearts. Lord, as believers, help us to see that hard times really are meant for our good. And as someone that may be here this morning that knows not Jesus Christ as Savior, would you use this passage to draw them to yourself as only you can? And Lord, may we leave here today rejoicing in your goodness. And again, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to see is in verse number 32, concerning the wealth from suffering or the worth of suffering, is the past must be remembered. Now, in Scripture, there's a lot of things about the past that we're supposed to forget. We're supposed to forget the failures. We're supposed to forget the sin. We're supposed to put that out of our mind. But clearly the Bible has much for us to remember. And here we see in verse number 32 this idea. Notice it says again, but call to remembrance. Now, this call to remembrance, first of all, is an imperative. It's a command. Literally, the idea of this word is to keep on calling to remembrance. In other words, there's some things that God does not want us to forget. And I've learned this the older I get. If I don't want to forget something, I have to do something that calls it not to be forgotten. You know, I said something to my wife this morning on the way to church. I said, "Hun, if you would remind me to do this." And she, as only she does and can, said, "Well, you got to write it down." And I know that, but I've got to remember to do that when I can. You know, not when I'm driving down the road. And But I make more lists now than I ever did. Of course, I have more to remember now than I ever did. But anyway, what am I saying? Keep on remembering is the idea right here. In order to do that, you know, put post-it notes wherever you need to put a post-it note, right? You know, take your iPhone and program it to your remind you. Those things are great for that, you know. I'm just now learning that technology. But nonetheless, and some of you probably think I still don't know how to do it. But anyway, keep on remembering. The past must be remembered, to call to mind. And by the way, the grammar here is in such a sense that it's your responsibility or mine and nobody else's. Call to remember yourself is the idea here. You know, it's amazing how much I rely upon my wife to help me remember things. But this is not one that's her responsibility. You know, I rely upon this man back here to remind me of things. This is one that's not his responsibility. This is one that, yeah, I could remind you, but it's not my responsibility to remind you here, really. The tense here, or the voice here is one that you're to do it yourself. The past must be remembered. Now, notice back to this, the reason I say past, but call to remembrance the former days. The former days, the earlier day, the first days, the former. And ideas, it's taken us back to a time in these people's lives, and of course it narrows it down here on what they are to remember. And of course, when we put our notes up, we need to put up, you know, not just remember. Because if I put up a note that said remember, after about a week I'd say, remember what? Wouldn't you? Y'all looking at me piously. Yeah, you would. And but nonetheless, we need to put remember to call so-and-so. Remember to think about this. To remember to plan this. You know, schedule this. You better put on there what you're supposed to remember. Well, the Spirit of God has done that right here. Says, remember the past, and then he's going to give us a whole number of things in this section that we are to remember. Notice the first thing he says here in verse 32. but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated. The first thing that we need to remember is our salvation. And this little phrase here, after you were illuminated, literally after you have been brought to the place of spiritual enlightenment. The same word is used over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4. It's used we read that, we studied that, so go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice one verse here. And we could also go to Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, and we will go to 2 Corinthians as well. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 1 and notice verse number 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, that verse is written to Christians, just like the verse here in Hebrews is written to Christians. Here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, being illuminated, being brought up to the light that you need to see. Now, this describes, in my opinion, the sudden point where a sinner sees himself as Christ sees him. He sees Christ as Christ should be seen. He sees judgment and sin for how judgment and sin should be seen. And it's at that moment, that enlightenment, that a person comes to the place of salvation. I remember July the 4th, 1973, about 10:05 p.m. in the evening on the way home with my date, and my date's pointing her finger at me and saying, "You're not a Christian. The Christians don't live like that. You just say you are." And for the first time in my life, the Spirit of God let me know I was a sinner and that judgment was coming. And that Christ had died for me. And that I couldn't do one single thing to save myself. And right there on July the 4th at 10:05, I stopped the car, bowed my head, asked Christ to save me. And immediately, my burden of sin was gone. I became a new man. Totally changed. With a whole new outlook. Go to 2 Corinthians, please, and notice in verse number 4, 2 Corinthians 4, and verse number 4. Back up to verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. In verse number 4, you clearly see a description of enlightenment or illumination. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, that's what has to take place before anybody becomes saved. That's what has to take place before anybody changes. Back to Hebrews chapter number. So the first thing that needs to be remembered is your salvation. How long has it been since you went back and walked up and down through the time period of your salvation, the day you got saved? I can guarantee you one thing. If you'll go back and remember the circumstances that brought you to Christ and think about how Christ saved you and at that time period and the changes that took place in your life and the attitudes of your heart that were replaced with new attitudes, I can guarantee you when you're feeling a little discouraged, that will change a whole lot. If you will go back and just remember your salvation experience. The second thing we see in verse number 32, the last part of verse number 32 and going into verse number 33, that we need to remember, it says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. The second thing we need to remember is our conflicts. These people need to remember their conflicts. Now, it's sort of interesting, as you look at these conflicts, it's going to be described here at least three ways. First of all, it says a great fight of affliction. Now, our conflicts or our struggles. Remember your salvation. Number two, remember your struggles. This word fight here means to have conflict. It means to have struggle. It means to have strife. It is the English word. If I took this Greek word and brought it into the English language, it would almost letter for letter, it comes out to the English word athlete. The Greek athlete was a little different than some athletes. When they competed, they were in it for a struggle. I mean, they put every single thing. Many times, if they failed, they were total social outcasts. The Greek wrestler, if he lost, he could have his eyes plucked out. I mean, there's just a lot of things that the Greeks, when they went to an athletic competition. It was a little more intense than what some may, athletes in America where they're making $15 million a year and they're going to get their $15 million that year if they do anything or not. You know, most of them have those type of contracts. So, you know, if they hurt something, instead of playing through the pain sometime, they'll just go to sit down and draw their $15 million anyway. You know, a lot of athletes in the United States makes more money in one game than you and I will with in a lifetime of work. Isn't that a little unbalanced, don't you think? But anyway, that's free. But back to this, we say they were to remember their struggles. The word afflictions here in verse number 32 is a little different than the afflictions down in verse number 33 we'll look at in a section. But the first affliction here literally means misfortune or suffering. And, of course, that's the idea here. The struggles or sufferings are what they're to remember. Why are you to remember? Why should we remember sufferings and struggles? I think one reason is to show us why we went through it. Sometimes we go through struggles because of our own stupidity. Right? Sometimes we go through struggles because we have done something wrong, and that's the consequences of what we've done wrong. That's not the context here. The context here is remember the struggles that, by the way, it's those struggles that sometimes, is because of that sin, we need to forget. But here, the struggles is the struggles that you face when you do right. You know, I've learned this through the years. Nobody really likes to have opposition when they've done something right. The devil will take that and make us say, well, Lord, why me? I'm doing right. And it, you know, causes you to have some kind of attitude. But here, the Spirit of God is reminding us we need to remember our struggles. What caused the struggle? What was the end result of the struggles? And that's what we're saying here. But the first thing I want you to see about these struggles is they're painful. They're painful. One thing that I've learned down through the years is times when pain has taken place, you remember it. You know, 10 years from now, I will not remember all you people that I splashed water on the river. But I will remember Jim hitting me in the head with a paddle. Right? And that's the way we are. We remember those little things. I remember one time I was giving an illustration in the shop class that I taught, and I was showing the students what not to do with the hammer. I never will forget it. Because I was showing them not what, you know, how not to hit their hammer. Well, right when I started to swing, a student asked a question, and I made the mistake of looking up, and I hit my finger square with that hammer. And this is what I did. As I was talking, and I was answering, I tucked that finger inside my hand and clamped my hand around it like that, real tight, so nobody see what I did. And just so happened, it's right at the end of the class. And so I dismissed the class, and I went into my office, and I opened my finger, because I thought, you know how it was hurting. Some of you men know how it was hurting. And it was just thob, thob, every time your heart beat. And at that time, it was beating real fast. Thob, 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 thob. Anyway, as I pulled my finger out and I saw the end of my nail was split and meat was hanging out, I thought, wow, that hurts. But my class never did know that I did that. I wasn't dare going to tell them I did that. But I learned a lesson. I learned the next time if I was doing that and if a student asked a question, not to look at him until I was finished swinging that hammer. So it's a good thing to remember. And it's a good thing for you to remember. Yes, it's going to be painful. Here we see in your struggles, first of all, it's painful. But notice the second thing here in verse number 33, it was public. Notice, it says verse 33, partly whilst you were made gazing stock, both by the reproaches and affliction. The word gazenstock here is an interesting word. If I took this Greek word and brought it into the English language, letter for letter, it would come out this, theater. These people were put on the stage of ridicule. This word means to put to shame publicly. It means to bring upon the stage for the purpose of derision. Can you imagine that? These Jewish believers, when they were saved, they were made a public laughing stock throughout the cities that they were saved in. You know, aren't you glad that that doesn't take place in America? Now, I know in different sections of there would be more. Some others it would be less. I can remember when I got saved and I started telling my buddies I got saved, yeah, we'll see you in about 2 weeks partying. And they laughed at me, made fun at me. But then as they saw it stick, they just left me alone. I didn't have to separate from them. They separated from me. And the laughing that they did just made me more determined to stand. You know? Old bulldog's got some grit. And, you know, the harder you pull, the harder that bulldog clamps down and holds on. Well, the Lord knows we need some of that from time to time. But we see here that struggles, first of all, are painful. Number two, we see that they may be public. Notice you're there in chapter 10. Turn over to your right, one page to chapter 11. Notice verse number 26. Notice here it tells us Moses' attitude. It said, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, that was Moses' attitude when it came to reproaches. And here this word reproach that's used here in verse number 33, it means, the word reproach means to revile or to insult. And Moses, all right, go ahead and give me the insult. It's worth more to me than the treasures of Egypt. Only because he associated that reproach with Christ. If you associate your reproach with anything else other than the person of Christ, it will be very easy for you, and it would be very easy for me to give in then to that insult. But if you connect that insult with the person of Christ, if you got any spirituality at all, you say, this reproach is worth it because Christ Jesus died for me. He paid my sin debt. But then notice back in chapter 13, Hebrews 13, notice verse number 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him whom Christ, without the count, bearing his reproach. Any reproach that comes your way, any reproach that comes my way, you better connect that with the person of Christ. The devil wants you to try to make it personal. Anytime you take reproaches and make it personal, you're in for defeat, and so would I be. But we see here, sometime it may be public. The word afflictions back in verse 33 is a different word than the affliction in verse number 32. This affliction means pressures or troubles. It means difficult circumstances. So we see here that some of our struggles are public. Number three, come back to this verse 33. It says, partly whilst you were made a gazingstock, both by the reproaches and affliction, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. That phrase is sort of interesting. Them that were so used. It literally means to be treated thus. So it says, partly while you became companions of them that were so, were treated thus. In other words, you became companions. The word companion here means partners or partakers or sharers. While you became sharers with them that were also treated the same way you've been treated. My daddy used to say, when I was a boy, talking about different circumstances and somebody getting in trouble, and somebody would say, well, you know, that boy's really not like them, or that girl's not like them. And my daddy would say, birds of a feather flock together. And what he's saying is, yeah, they really are like, or they wouldn't be together. And here's the idea of these people he's been writing to. He said, listen, you were made gazing stock. I mean, you were put on the stage and made fun of, but what'd you do? You became associated with, and you became friends, you became sharers with other people that had been treated the same way. You come together because you have something common. So we see that struggles are painful. We see that struggles can be public. Number three, they should be partnered. I mean, it's you putting your arm around a brother and say, yeah, you've been treated that way. I have been too. Let me help you here. By the way, that's what all of us that have gone through something are supposed to do with somebody else that comes along later and is experiencing the same thing. We're to put an arm around him and say, let me help you. I know how you feel. You know, when I was first pastor that I had, the first death that I had was a man that lost his dad. I could not go to that man and put my arm around him and tell him, I know how you feel. I can now. I had another funeral where a person lost a sister. I couldn't put my arm around him and tell him, I know how it feels. I can now. You know, those experiences brings about a whole different type of understanding and brings about a whole new depth of help. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is clear. We're, We're to help others with the same comfort wherewith we've been comforted. It's a responsibility of ours. And when we think about our struggles, it will cause us to want to partner with somebody else and help somebody else when they're going through that same trouble. Now listen, there's some troubles, there's some struggles we shouldn't want to be a part of. Again, the struggles that come because of our sin. But even then, though, we can help other people. Say, you know, I had that same problem, and this is how God gave me victory. We can partner with them, too, and help them, too. And we shouldn't be ashamed. You know, I know some people that have gone through some things, and they don't want anybody to ever know anything about it. Number one, they will never help anybody with that problem. Number two, they'll be more likely to fall back into it because they haven't really owned up to it enough to share it with anybody else and say, hey, yeah, that was wrong, but, you know, God's helped me. God's word has strengthened me. And here we see that struggle should be partners. Notice the third thing that we're to remember. Not only our salvation and not only our struggles. As I mentioned right here in this verse, our sharing. It says again in verse number 33, and being that I've already talked about it, I won't mention it much, but it says, you were made companions of them that were so used. Again, that word companion there means a sharer, a partner. By the way, that word is translated in our King James as partner and partaker. It is all kind of times. That means someone that is right there partnering with you. In other words, they have as much at stake as you have at stake. You have as much at stake as they have at stake. That's what a partner is. You know, our American economic system has brought about something that I think has done detriment to the Christians. And that is this. You know, every business is based on percentages. You know, well, I have 49% stock in this company, and another person, well, I have 51%. Well, that means he makes all the decisions because he's got 51%. Right? Christian sharing is 50-50, at least. You know, a husband-wife relationship is 100% given on each side. And Christian, we're to share equally in the struggles of our fellow believers. Why? So we can help. Not so we can have a holier-than-view attitude. Hey, I don't have that problem anymore. No, when things happen, we're to consider ourselves lest we also fall. Remember that. Right? That's the attitude we're supposed to have when other people we're trying to help some other people. But here we see that we're to remember our companions. Number four, quickly, in verse number 34. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds. The fourth thing that we are to remember is to have sympathy. The word right here that's translated compassion, again, if I took a transliterated this Greek word brought in English, it is exactly the word sympathy. And this word sympathy literally means to suffer with. To sympathize with, to feel with, but to suffer with. And this is the same word that's used over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15, where it tells us that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's the word there. He is feeling with us. He understands. And this is what we need to remember, to have sympathy. Go back to verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Three thoughts here concerning this compassion. First of all, this should be seen in our lives when it comes to our associations. Again, Paul says, and again, I think Paul wrote this in verse 34, ye had compassion for me. Literally, you had compassion with this idea of with me from the sympathy. With means with in our associations. By the way, we need to let God pick our associations instead of us pick them. Because when we pick them, we pick carnally. We pick according to our likes and dislikes. You know, we pick somebody too much like ourselves. You will do that. I will do that. Let God put you in friendships. Let God put you together in associations that will be good for us. You know, as a friend sharpeneth the countenance of his friend, like iron sharpeneth iron. That should be what we want instead of somebody that whatever we say, oh, yeah, amen, I agree with that. We tend to put people around us that all we agree with. Oh, that doesn't help us a whole lot. that tends just to make us more prideful and carnal. But let God put us together in association. Here, we see, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds. An attitude of association and affection. Over in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, Paul there commends Onesiphorus for when he came to Rome, seeking Paul out in prison and coming and being a blessing to Paul when he was in prison. He had to go out of his way. You know how easy it is for us today in our American culture not to go out of our way? Hey, if I'm in the hospital, a whole lot rather see you than I had receive a text from you. It's just something about seeing somebody with skin on, you know? Laura, when she was a little girl, she was afraid of the dark. And she wasn't satisfied with me being in the other room saying, Laura, I'm just right over here. I can still remember her little quivering voice. Daddy, I want to see you. She wasn't satisfied until she could see me. And then I'd go in there and sit on the edge of the bed and it's pitch dark. She can't see a thing. And I'd start to get up and she said, where are you going? I said, you can't see me. But she said, I feel you there. You know, you get up off the bed, you know, the bed sort of comes. She could feel me sitting on the side of that bed. I'm thankful as she got older and could understand the Word of God, that the Word of God became that which allowed her not to be afraid of the dark. You know, we looked at verses. You know, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. And then I ran across one that said, I will trust in thee and not be afraid. And that night, she memorized that verse, and she wasn't afraid of the dark any more than I knew. She never did verbalize it anyway. She found that God was, learned the principle that God was everywhere, and God brought that comfort. What am I saying? Here, we are to be an associate. We're to help to bring comfort and go out of our way to do it. It's not always the fun thing to do. I mean, we have to deprive ourselves to do it. But that's what we're supposed to do as God's people, to God's people. But remember compassion in your associations. Number two, notice the next part of this verse. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Not only are we to have compassion when it comes to our associations, but we're to have compassion when it comes to our attitude. And took joyfully. By the way, joy is one of the fruit of the spirits in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, right? It's something the Spirit of God does for you. It gives you joy. And of course, the context here is in a bad circumstance. Now, none of us like having what belongs to us taken, do we? Do we? Oh, thank you. Yeah. None of us. You ever gone down to your workshop and you know you have a tool, but you can't find it anywhere? And you can't remember which son-in-law borrowed it? Or other people? You know, I loan tools to basically everybody. Hey, Pastor Camp, you got this? You got this? Yeah, can I borrow it? Yeah. 3 weeks later, I need it, don't have it, and don't remember who borrowed it. So you go buy another one. 6 weeks later, somebody says, oh, I found this in my truck. It belongs to you. Now you have two of them. And sometimes, oh, I'll just keep it. You need it more than me. Right? But in your attitude, your goods being taken from you. By the way, the word spoil here, it carries this idea of somebody plundering your property. It implies somebody coming in and confiscating your goods. And by the way, this was done by the Jewish authorities. Somebody gets saved, they'd come in and confiscate their property and do it on this basis. You are an enemy to the nation of Jerusalem, or nation of Israel. Therefore, we confiscate your property. Guess what? You study your Baptist history, and you'll find in this country, in some states, if you were a Baptist, you were placed under a high tax. And if you didn't pay that tax, your property was confiscated. Would be taken from you because you were a Baptist and you didn't belong to the state church. And there's still places in the world where stuff like this probably would take place. But that's what this word right here means. Your goods plundered. or taken from you. Or because you're a Christian, like in the book of Acts, you know, a riot would take place. We have this in our country where you have a riot take place. What happens? Storefront windows are busted out. Everybody goes in and takes everything. That's a picture of this word right here, where a mob in a riot would take your goods. And here it's done because you have become a companion of somebody that's living for Christ. I'm not talking about some political problem. I'm talking about because somebody accepts Jesus Christ and starts living righteously for Him, your property would be taken. Number three, come back to this. We see that we should have remember our compassion because of the associations, because of attitude, or then because of our acknowledgement. Look back at verse number 34. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves. The word knowing here literally means to acknowledge or to comprehend or to recognize, to know by experience. In other words, he's saying to these people, you know by experience some things. You need to remember that. So our compassion should be remembered through our acknowledgments. Acknowledge what? Look back at this verse. What were they were to acknowledge? You need to acknowledge, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. According to Peter, I have an inheritance, an incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for me in heaven. I do not know what all that includes. I do know that I'm going to get a new body one of these days that will not have a sore head because it got hit by ore. It will be gone. And Jim, then you'll be off the hook. But I'm getting a new one of those. But I'm getting other stuff. I don't know what else, but I'm getting other stuff. It's better, and it's endured. It's incorruptible, undefiled. In other words, it will never rot, rust, fade. It's going to be good. I won't have to maintain it. And I can almost guarantee you I won't have to pay taxes on it either. I believe I won't have to. But anyway, that's a part of my acknowledging here. These people knew this. They knew it by experience. They knew it by comprehension. They knew it. Hey, from time to time we need to slow down and remember what we know. And let that change our perspective in things. But we see here, the past must be remembered quickly. In verse number 35, the second thing I want you to see, the proof must be retained. Notice it says, verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. This construction is sort of interesting. It literally says, don't start to do this. Don't even go there. You ever heard that phrase? Don't go there. Well, that's what this is saying. Don't go there. The proof must be retained. It says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Now, this confidence here is the proof. Now, the proof here, this confidence, is what has been described in verse 32 through 34. The truths about their salvation and truths about their growth and how they behaved after they became saved. And by the way, any of us that go back and think about our salvation and think about the changes that took place in our life after we become saved, the associations that were bonded after we got saved, that should give us confidence. And it should give us confidence no matter what kind of persecutions would come our way. This proof or this confidence must not be thrown away. It must be retained. And all through the book of Hebrews now, in at least four or five places, we find this word confidence is one of the major thoughts here. Now, notice, as we look at this passage, it does not say, cast away your salvation. It does not say, does it? Why? Because you can't cast away your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. Now, there's a lot of other things that you can cast off, but it says, don't cast away your confidence. And you'll see here in this also an implied reward. So what can be cast away is the rewards that could be waiting at the judgment seat of Christ. And it could be, what could be cast away is the confidence that you have right now to live the Christian life. You know why a lot of Christians don't live a victorious Christian life? It's because they don't have confidence to do so. Hey, this book should give you confidence to live the Christian life and live it victoriously. But a lot of people cast it off. Why? They lose their confidence in what they know. Now, look back at this, and I ask the question, why not cast away? Why? Because in this verse it says, which hath great recompense of reward. Literally, this is saying here, the one who has a great recompense of reward. A recompense of reward where? Again, at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, this is this recompense here is not eternal life. It's not heaven. Because a Christian can't throw away his salvation, and he can't throw away heaven. I'm just as sure of heaven today if I was already there. And every other person that's have accepted Jesus Christ is just as sure of heaven as if they were already there. Well, we can't throw it away, but I can throw away my reward. And I can throw away the confidence that helps me live the Christian life victoriously today. And that's what's been... So the proof must be retained. Notice quickly number 3. The promise must be received, verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now, in this verse right here, this promise must be received, there is a prerequisite. Now, I have taken classes in college that had a prerequisite. I teach classes in college that require a prerequisite. How many people in this room have ever taken first and second year Greek? There's a number of you. All right. Do you think you'd have wanted to take second year without taking first year first? I mean, I gave a pop quiz not too long ago to a classroom of second year Greek students, and everyone failed it. And they were complaining about it. I said, listen, you're in second year Greek, and when you walked into this room the first day, I expected you to know the first year book. And I can guarantee you since that day, there have been some students studying the endings of words, and they've been studying some vocab because they didn't know it that day. They forgot their prerequisite. Now look back in this verse. Verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye have received. First prerequisite that you see here for receiving the promise is patience. Patience is a calm endurance. Now, the writer here in this verse did not say, for ye have need of faith. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say you have need of grace. He didn't say you have need of mercy. He did say you have need of patience. Now listen, you will get patience one of two ways. The choice is yours. I learned this lesson a long time ago. Romans chapter 5, verse number 3 tells us tribulation worketh patience. That's the first way you can get patience. Nobody in this room likes patience coming that way. Tribulation worketh patience. The second way is Isaiah 28:16. And in that chapter, in that verse, the first part of that verse is quoted in Peter, and it's referring to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The last part of that verse says, he that believeth, by implication, in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not make haste. That word haste means to become impatient. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, and believe that he knows exactly what's best for you, and he's only going to allow that which is best for you, and he's going to continually work in you to bring you to the place of maturity. And when something happens, it's happening because he's going to work that together for your good. I can guarantee you one thing, you'll be able to calmly endure it. That's patience. You can go through tribulations and learn that, or you can choose to learn that. And it's a whole lot easier choosing to trust God than it is to go through tribulation to get your patience. So we see here the prerequisite is patient. Notice the second thing, the practice. It says, after that you have done the will of God. And after you have done the will of God is an application of faith. After you have done the will of God. How you do the will of God? By choosing to obey this book. That's how you do the will of God. Choose and obey this book. So you have the prerequisite. You have the practice. Then you have the prospect. Now notice the prospect right here. In verse number 36 again. Ye might receive the promise. Now, what's the promise? In context and throughout the book of Hebrews, here's a twofold promise. First of all, and the whole book of Hebrews has been about this so far, the completeness of the believer. The completing of the believer. Bringing us to the place of maturity and production. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Bringing a believer to that place where he is mature, where he can reproduce, where he can do things properly. That's the completeness of it. That's the first idea of the completion of the reception of the promise. The second one is the coming of Christ. when we ultimately, not only in the physical body, but for all eternity be complete. And there's just too many verses that I could give you about waiting for the Son of God, looking for that blessed hope. And, you know, He's going to appear and us being not ashamed before Him as He's coming. You know, getting to the place where we'd say, as Revelation says, even so come Lord Jesus. That's a twofold reception of the promise. Now, there's one more aspect here. And in verse number 38 and 39, fourth point, the practice must be righteousness. Notice verse 38. Now, 37 there is a promise supporting verse number 3. For yet a little while and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's a quotation or a reference to Habakkuk chapter number 2 and verse number 3. Just giving a little support there for that reception of the promise. Now, you step into verse 38, which the first part of it is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. But it says, now the just shall live by faith. You say, where do you get your point that practice must be righteousness? Out of the word just, the word just means righteous. And shall live is our practice. Your practice and my practice must be righteousness. If your practice and my practice as Christians is not righteousness, we're not living biblically. And we know, we could go to Romans chapter 4 and go all the way through chapter 4 and then step into the first verse of chapter number 5 and we'd learn this principle, that the righteousness that you have and the righteousness that I have that's any good is not ours. It's been imputed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand and we're declared righteous by faith, according to chapter 5, verse number 1. Being justified by faith, declared righteous. So the righteousness that's any good in you and the righteousness any good in me is the imputed righteousness. Apart from that righteousness, we can't do anything right. So, verse number 38 is the conclusion. The just shall live by faith. Now, verse number 38 also has a condition in it. But if any man draw back. Now, that's a hypothetical if. It means it is a possibility somewhere out there in the future that somebody may draw back. Sort of interesting. This verse, and it talks about drawing back, it's not the same drawback in the next verse. Now, I mean, not as the same there. Now, this word drawback means to shrink back with fear. Fear of what? Fear of persecution. Nobody in this room wants persecution. Everybody in this room. If you are faced with this condition, your wife or your daughter or your son is taken, and they say, all right, we're going to blow their brains out unless you denounce Christ. I can guarantee you everybody in this room would be taken back at that point. So the fear brings in us a lot of thought. Now, come on, back to this verse. If any man draw back, he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. In other words, I will not be pleased, I will not be satisfied if he does that, if he draws back in fear. However, no, step into the next verse, we see the contrast. But we, and that first but in verse number 9 literally is now we, you know, now we are not of them who draw back, notice what he says, unto perdition. That word is not in verse number 38, unto perdition. What 38 is saying is, you know, people face fear from time to time and it causes them to consider, you know, drawing back from that place of living victoriously where people laugh at you. But then he says, we are not of those that draw back into perdition. Now, what's that making a reference to? It's making a reference to the fact that Judas was called the son of perdition. Judas never was saved. And the only person that can draw back to perdition are those people that never were saved. That's the only way. Now, but then notice, I gave you the point of contrast. Notice the second but in this verse. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And that second but in verse number 39 is a very strong contrasting word. Showing the opposite picture. He said, a true believer then cannot draw back to perdition. But what is he doing? He's believing to the saving of his soul. So what's the conclusion here? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you give me a biblical reason why you know you'd go to heaven if you died? That's what this is bringing us to in this contrasting conclusion here. A true saved person can never draw back to perdition. Sin possibility. So we see here what the worth of suffering is. It brings you face to face, ultimately, with a clear-cut knowledge that you know you're going to heaven when you die. So is suffering worth anything? If you ever get to the place where you know without question, you can give a biblical reason why you know you're going to heaven. And it was brought about because you went through some suffering and persecution. You'll say, thank God for it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we've concluded this chapter 10, we've seen you brought us all face to face with knowing we're saved. Lord, thank you for the things you've taken us through in our lives to bring us to a place where salvation is a no-so thing, not a hope-so, not a think-so, not a daddy said or mama said or preacher said, but something that your Spirit has confirmed in our heart that we know without question we have a home in heaven. And thank you that through those same things that brings us that knowledge will also bring us to the place that we will be determined to live for you and serve you. And ask your help to do that every day. Now, Lord, you know who's here. You know what the need is of every heart. And I pray, Lord, as we sing this invitation number, if there's somebody here that knows not Christ as Savior, that today that they would step out and come and let somebody take the Bible and show them how to be saved. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.